Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the gospel that reminds us of all the things that you have done for us out of your love and your grace. We pray that you will help us as we hear from your word today to understand how it affects us and what we can do about it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just fill you in on what's happened before this passage in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus spent an extended time teaching on a mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee, what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. He's now gone from there into the nearest city, Capernaum, just a little bit to the north. He's performed a number of miracles of healing there, as well as in other places around the lake. And people have flocked to hear him. Then we come to the calling of the 12 disciples. He chooses 12 people, 12 men, and he sends them out to tell people about the coming of the kingdom of God, with a warning about the opposition and persecution that they might face. Then at the start of this chapter, John the Baptist sends his own disciples to check out Jesus, to see what this man that he's heard about is all about. He calls John the greatest of the prophets. Elijah returned. The Elijah who has prophesied to come. Yet he says, John is no greater than the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now you can remember that because we'll come back to that later. That brings us to today's passage. Here he challenges his hearers and us to be clear in their thinking. It seems from what he says that despite the acclaim that came with John's appearing, the excitement has worn off. Perhaps his message was too harsh, a warning of judgment to come as people repented. Likewise for Jesus. The initial enthusiasm, the crowds that flocked to hear him on the mountainside, has started to flock, to fade away. Even at that stage, people may have been hoping for an uprising against Rome. He was the great Messiah who was going to come and save us from Rome. It hadn't happened. Jesus had chosen his dozen disciples and the rest had faded away, gone back to their everyday lives. So Jesus offers this new warning. He seems to be quoting a nursery rhyme, doesn't he? We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. Well, John was the wailing. His message was a warning of impending doom that should have had them in mourning. They should have been putting on sackcloth and ashes because the prophet had come and warned them of God's judgment. But what was their response? Well, they poked fun at him. He has a demon. He's just a fanatic. And then Jesus comes, and what does he do? Well, he associates with the lowest of the low. The tax collectors, the collaborators with Roman invaders, the drunkards, the loose women, and the messy parts of town. He's not a real rabbi. You see now drinking and eating all over the place. Rabbis are supposed to be serious, regularly fasting, not having fun. His music might be cheery dance music, but no one wants to dance. No one wants to join in. And do you see his response to this amazing criticism? He says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. These people are judging him according to their presuppositions about what a spiritual leader should be like. Well, how do you decide that? What should a spiritual leader look like? He says, look at what he does. Look at what he says. Look at how he behaves. In John's Gospel, we're pointing to the signs that Jesus performs. John uses that word, signs, to indicate the point about the miracles. His miracles are signs that point us to the truth. I mean, who else was there who could heal people of their illnesses? Raise someone from death to life? Bring sight to someone born blind? Only Jesus. Have you heard that expression, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? It used to be the prayer that you taught little children. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. What was it? Look upon this little child. As I lay me down to sleep, I pray my Lord the soul to keep. Is that right? I remember it. But you know, it's still, that idea is still used as a description of the Jesus that everyone feels comfortable with. Yeah. One who is gentle and mild and a kind and loving friend. But as we see here, it isn't a sufficient description, is it? Jesus comes into the world as the Son of God. He comes to his own people, but they don't recognize him. Worse, they dismiss him, because he doesn't fit their image, what a good Jewish rabbi should be. These should be people who responded to John because he came as one of their own prophets. Having heard him, they should have been looking for the promised Messiah. After all, John had come pronouncing the Messiah's imminent arrival. He was the one coming to level the roads for his coming. And of course, they should have recognized the power of God in the miracles that Jesus performed. But they didn't. So Jesus goes on to reproach these cities in which he's performed all these miracles. He says, how can you be so blind to what's right in front of you? He says, if those cities in ancient times that were destroyed because of God's judgment, God's anger against them, had seen these things being done in their midst, the people there would have repented and those cities would still be standing. In fact, their Old Testament has the story of that happening in the book of Jonah, doesn't it? The people of Capernaum thought of themselves as being a great city. But that wasn't how God saw them. At the moment, he says, they're lower in God's view than Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities destroyed in Abraham's day because their wickedness had gone beyond bearing. It's not an easy passage to listen to, is it? Imagine people in Jesus' day were much like people today, happily getting on with their life, hearing the gossip, and gladly taking part in conversations about this new teacher who was passing through the area, healing people, teaching some strange stuff about the kingdom of God, but not wanting to get too involved in it in case it affected their lifestyle or their income or their comfort. The trouble was they didn't understand that this strange stuff that Jesus was teaching had a life and death importance to it. They didn't take seriously God's revelation to his people through their scriptures, through the writings of their prophets. Jesus once said, those to whom much has been given will be held responsible for much. That was true of the Jewish people of Jesus' day, but I dare say it's also true for us who live in this so-called Christian country. You know, I used to be the vicar of a church in Burwood that had a Chinese congregation. It's where Heather was one of my parents. And we'd have people coming to our church because they'd come to a Christian country, so they wanted to know what this Christianity was like. And they were eager to learn. Numbers of them became Christians as they discovered what Christianity was about. But sadly, when I think about the state of Australia today, I wonder whether it should still be called that. Is it still a Christian country? I have to say, I don't see much in our public life that reflects that. It fits with the sort of behaviour that Jesus would be happy with. The dominant characteristic of our world today, it seems to me, is self-centeredness, a sense of entitlement that leads to people expressing their various grievances when they don't get what they think they deserve. I went to the Melbourne Theatre Company yesterday for a play, a comedy. But before the play, they had these signs up on the screen at the front of the thing with things like this: "I am proof enough of who I am and what I deserve," or "I'm doing the work that works for me," or I belong here and I deserve to take up space." That's the pretty characteristic of our world, isn't it? There's also a growing disparity between the rich and the poor, in case you haven't noticed. Between the powerful and the helpless. I'm sure you see it here in North Melbourne. We just had, was it people who'd been moved out of public housing buildings that they've been in for 40 years, and someone decides that they'll build high-rise flats that will be mostly given to or sold to wealthy people. Then there's the outcry made over the changes in the treatment of investment properties. I mean, that's classic, isn't it? The 5 or 10% who'll be affected by that have made a huge hue and cry, and that's all you hear about. You don't hear the muffled relief of those who are struggling to put together a deposit for their first home. My grandson and his wife have just bought their house after trying for year and a half to find something that they can afford. Jesus saying about wisdom being proved in his deeds, you see, isn't just a reference to Jesus' deeds. It's also a warning to his listeners, a warning to us. How will you demonstrate wisdom in your life? Your response to Jesus will be a good indication. The way you act and speak will demonstrate it. Where you have the opportunity of speaking into the public space will also show it. So, how are you feeling so far? Encouraged or a bit depressed? It'd be easy to look around our world today and wonder whether there was any hope for it, wouldn't it? I mean, yeah. But Jesus isn't going to leave us feeling like that. He prays a prayer of thanks to the Father. Far from being depressed by the unfaithfulness of the cities that he's been passing through, he remains positive because he understands the grace of God. Look what he prays. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." I mean, there's something amazing about the gospel, isn't there? Something that the people of Jesus' day hadn't reckoned with. You see, they were disappointed in Jesus because he seemed like just some ordinary person wandering around with an odd assortment of followers, fishermen, radicals, even one tax collector. Like people today, they wanted their gurus to be well educated, to be able to solve the problems that they had, to be able to quote scripture. But no, God has revealed this amazing gospel to children. And it's to simple people, to people who are ready. You don't need education to understand the gospel. You just need God to reveal it to you. You just need to have a child's willingness and openness to learn new things. And it's great, isn't it? This is why he said earlier that John is no greater than the least of those in God's kingdom. Anyone from the least among us can discover the truth about God that previously only went to God's chosen prophets. If you're someone who's still wondering about what this Christianity stuff is about, Jesus, ask Jesus to reveal it to you. God has given us his word written down for us. Get a hold of a copy and start reading it. Start with the gospel. That's where Jesus is at the center. But then go on to the other parts. Now, I know Heather will take you through the whole Bible over the next however long. But you don't have to wait for that. You can do it yourself. And read that last bit carefully. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Whoever thought they'd be able to say they know God the Father? Yet that's what Jesus promises us. Finally, listen to the invitation that Jesus gives at the end. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, that's a message for today, isn't it? So many of us are weary, carrying heavy burdens. I mean, how often do you hear someone say, oh, I'm just tired. I just need a break. That's almost as characteristic of our self-centeredness, isn't it? Well, Jesus offers us rest. He offers to take, to share our burdens. He uses the analogy of an ox cart will take. He takes one side of the yoke and you've got the other one. And he supplies the power that we lack. Those who are joined with him discover that he is gentle and humble in heart. Sometimes we feel like the burdens we carry are too much to talk about. Perhaps we're embarrassed about our weaknesses or failures. Sometimes we think the people we could share them with have better things to do with their time. But no, Jesus is a humble friend who's happy to give you the time to listen to your cries for help. And he'll deal with you gently. He'll help you to rest from those burdens. Now, he may do this by providing you with a Christian friend who will express Jesus' humility and gentleness in the way they work with you, the way they give you a listening ear, and perhaps some helpful advice. But again, this is one of those amazing things about the gospel. Jesus calls us individually, but that call is to join with all those others who have responded to his call, so that together we can support and be supported. So how are we to respond to this word from God? Will we be like those people at the start of the passage who could only find fault with Jesus? Or will we be among the wise ones who take up his offer of getting to know him and his heavenly Father? Will we accept his offer of comfort and support? And having received that, will we look for ways that we can offer them back to others, to people we know who are also weary and weighed down? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for his promise to be with us, to carry our burdens, to give us rest. Father, we pray that we will be able to be people who respond wisely to that offer. We pray that we might be people who share Jesus' ministry of care and support with one another. We pray that.